All right, it's 8 p.m. Erev Tov. I think we can start. Parshat Parah, we're going to make up to Yecheskel because we skipped him last week, but we'll do him, Kefil this week.
So actually, I'm going to take a few seconds before to share this with you. I assume you can see it?
Yes.
I don't know if you've seen it. Pay attention. Anyhow, I couldn't resist. Okay. We're back in Parshas Parah.
I think you have your WhatsApp screen on.
Oh, so I didn't switch it here. Okay, got it now. All right. Okay. I have no idea where that was filmed. I have no idea, you know, how it made its way across the Atlantic until it finally landed in my WhatsApp box. But it's remarkable, isn't it?
The ingenuity of the Jewish people, yes.
Okay. The Parah of Parashat Parah is the famous Parah Aduma, the red heifer whose ashes mixed with water are sprinkled on people who have come into contact with what is called the Avi Avot HaTum'ah, the great granddaddy of all impurities, namely a corpse. And the reason that Parashat Parah precedes the holiday of Pesach is because it is prohibited for people who are carrying that impurity, people who are Tmei Nefesh, it's prohibited for them to participate in the Korban Pesach. Therefore, a prerequisite for participation in the Korban Pesach is to make sure that everybody is tahor, is pure. And therefore, Parashat Parah, that is to say, the instructions about preparing the ashes and the water that is to be sprinkled on people who need to be purified, is a necessary prerequisite for the holiday. Okay. That explains the selection of Parashat Parah for the maftir of this Shabbat. The haftarah that accompanies Parashat Parah does not mention a parah, neither a red parah, nor for that matter a parah of any color. But it does focus on the subject of tum'ah v'tahora, the subject of impurity and the restoration of purity. And it comes to us courtesy of the prophet Yechezkel, whom we have spent some time with already a couple of times in the past, so that I hope I don't have to remind you that that he always refers to himself. When he's describing his prophetic visions, he talks about himself as Ben Adam, right? Literally the son of man, or if you wish, in a single word, mortal. So the Haftarah begins with God speaking to the prophet and saying to him as follows, right? The first two words, Ben Adam, is just simply the noun and direct address, right? God addresses Yechezkel, mortal. And the message is, Beit Yisrael Yoshevim al Admatam, that the people of Israel are still at home. That is to say, the prophet Yechezkel, if you may recall from our prior acquaintance, began his prophecy before the destruction of the first temple and carried on through the early part of the exilic period. In fact, he himself lived amongst the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so he's talking now about a period of time during which there were still Jews remaining in the land of Israel. And the message that God wants the prophet to deliver to them is Vayitam'uota, that they have caused the land to become impure. They have defiled it. And there's a recurring phrase here that I've highlighted in yellow, bidarkam uva'alilotam, that they have managed to defile the land in a variety of ways. They've done it bidarkam, literally in their path, the way they walk, uva'alilotam, literally in their deeds. So we should be expecting a description of a variety of different ways in which the people have defiled the land of Israel. And I have highlighted those in red. Somehow I thought that since the red cow wasn't going to be here, we should at least compensate by having red underlining. So the first thing he says is that the impurity that the people have passed along to the land of Israel resembles what he calls tum'at hanida. It resembles the impurity of a menstruating woman. What does that mean? To rephrase it in the terms of the ancient question, is that good or bad for the Jews? So the answer is that it's not all bad, but it's not all good either. The distinguishing characteristic of a tum'at hanida is that there is a fixed period of time during which a woman, after she menstruates, is impure. But at the end of that fixed period of time, there's a reasonably straightforward process for her to resume her prior state of purity. Therefore, just to scroll down for a moment and to see that indeed that's one of the commentaries that is brought here. One of the commentaries actually points out that the reason that the prophet was instructed to describe the impurity of the people of Israel as a tum'at hanida was to deliver to them a double message. The first and foremost message would be that they are indeed behaving in an indecent fashion. Right? And we'll get the details of those indecencies beginning in the following verse. But it comes with an implicit message of consolation, and that is that from God's perspective, this need not be a permanent state of affairs, but that it can be, in a reasonably straightforward way, it can be resolved. And then beginning in verse 18, we get a description of what are the particular indecencies that the people of Israel are causing to their land. And it says, first of all, al hadam asher shafechu al haaretz, on account of the fact that they have shed blood upon the land. And the second is uvegilu lehem tim'uha, and they have defiled it with gilulim. Gilulim is just a euphemism for idolatry. Okay, and as a consequence of these sins, and these are the major sins that individuals or collectives can commit, right? The three cardinal sins are gilui arayot, right? Adultery, licentiousness, shefichut damim, murder, and avodah zarah, idolatry. Therefore, one could arguably say that in the allusion to tum'at hanida, we have a reference to sins of adultery and licentiousness. In Shvichot Dam, we clearly have a reference to the sin of murder. And in Gululehem, we have an allusion to the sin of idolatry. And indeed, the Talmud in in those places in which it reflects on the destruction of the first temple, which it does less often than it reflects on the destruction of the second temple, attributes the destruction of the first temple and the Babylonian exile that accompanied it to the commission of those three cardinal sins. In verse 19, we get the consequence of those sins. The consequences are va'afitz otam bagoyim, that God spread them out amongst the other nations, va'yizaru ba'aratzot, and they were scattered throughout the world. Once again, that phrase, kidarkam v'cha'alilotam shefatetim, that God judged them on the basis of their habits and on the basis of their practices. But that isn't all. There is an element to this, a spiritual element to this, not just the element of the crime and its punishment, but there's a kind of metaphysical consequence to both the crimes and to their punishment. Namely, in verse 20, Vayavo el hagoyim asher ba'usham, right? And when they came to the nations to which they were dispersed, Vayechalalu et shem kodshi, they compounded the situation by profaning the holy name of God. How did they profane God's name? What is it that they did in Babylonia that caused the name of God to be profaned? Did they continue to commit murder or idolatry? No. The mere fact that they were in exile was a reflection on God. And therefore it says, Be'emor lahem, the chilul Hashem, the profanation of God's name, consisted merely of the fact that the nations into whose midst they were dispersed would say to them, look, Am Hashem Eile, this is the people of God, Umeartzo Yatza'u, and they have been chased out of his land. And that's a situation that we know from previous biblical episodes. That is to say, a situation in which God sees his name about to be profaned, that God will act on behalf of the children of Israel, even if they are not themselves per se deserving of it. Therefore, in verse 21, God says, Va'echmol al shem kodshi. God says of himself, I simply had pity on my own holy name, Asher chilalu ha-Beit Yisrael, which has been profaned by the Jewish people by virtue of their presence in exile. That Baguim Asher Ba'u Shama. Lachem, therefore he instructs the prophet Yechezkel, Emor le-Beit Yisrael. This is what you shall now say to the people of Israel. Now, as I said, we have prior biblical evidence of the fact that the land of Israel is susceptible to impurity, that it isn't just the people living on the land who can become impure, but that somehow they can transmit that impurity to the land itself. Here, for example, in Vayikra Yotchet, in Leviticus 18, right? Vatitma ha'aretz, the land was defiled, okay? Ushmartem atem et chukotai, God says to the Jewish people, be sure that you observe my statutes and my laws. V'lo ta'asu mikol ha'toevot ha'el, and do not commit any of the abominations. And this is a, you may recognize it, it's from the Torah reading for the afternoon of Yom HaKippurim. It is the a litany of the different kinds of prohibited incestuous or adulterous or licentious relationships. And the Torah refers to them collectively as toevot, as abominations. And God warns the Jewish people not to commit the abominations that were being committed by the Canaanites, by the previous residents of the land of Israel. Why? In verse 27, Ki et kol ha-toevot ha-el asu anshei ha-aretz asher lufneichem. Because the Canaanites had committed all of these different abominations, vatitma ha-aretz, and thereby had caused the land itself to be defiled. And then it says in verse 28, Velo taki ha-aretz etchem betama'achem ota, lest the land, on account of its defilement, spew you out, literally vomit you out, kasher ka'a et ha-goy asher lefnechem, just as it had vomited out the Canaanite nation that occupied it previously. So that basically God was warning the Jewish people that their residence in the land of Israel is not unconditional. And that if they were to commit the same gross abominations, whether they were of the Giloy Arayot variety, the Shvichut Damim variety, or the Avodah Zarah variety, that it is though that they're being chased out of the land, they're being forced into exile, is almost as though the land of Israel itself physically spewed them out. And we have similar references here, for example, in Sefer Bamidbar, okay, chapter 35, that's talking about the laws of murder, and it segues into the laws pertaining to the cities of refuge. And again, it says, "V'lo tachanifu et ha'aretz asher atem ba." Do not pollute the land in which you are residing. Ki hadam hu yachanif et ha'aretz. Because blood shed, pollutes the land. V'lo titamei et ha'aretz asher atem yoshvim ba. And beware lest you defile the land in which you are residing. Asher ani shochein betocha, because God himself is a neighbor, so to speak, a fellow resident in the land of Israel. Ki ani Hashem shochein betoch b'nei Yisrael, because God too dwells in the land of Israel. So as we see, there is a variety of different allusions in the Torah itself to the fact that improper behavior, particularly of the variety of Giloy Arayot, adultery or incest, Shlichot Damim, bloodshed, and Avodah Zarah, idolatry, cause the land itself to become impure and cause, as it were, God to become defiled as well. This is the comment that I was looking for previously, namely the commentary of Radak, who basically tells us that Israel, since Israel is metaphorically referred to as God's spouse, the prophet compared her to an Isha Nida, whose husband keeps her at a distance while she is unclean, but draws her near once she is purified. Therefore, what is the nimshal, what is the example? God exiles Israel on account of its sins, but eventually he will restore them once they have repented, and that their repentance, their teshuvah, is essentially the means by which they purify themselves of their sin. There's also one other close reading that I wanted to share with you. I'll go back to the text for just a brief moment. Verse 20, okay? Vayavo el hagoyim asher ba'usham. Take a look at the English translation, okay? It says, and when they came unto the nations. Once again, the Hebrew text says, vayavo el hagoyim. The English text says, they came unto the nations. Strictly speaking, that's not a correct translation, because vayavo is the third person masculine singular of the verb, while they is the third person masculine plural pronoun. Therefore, literally, it should have been translated as he came amongst the nations. Why does it say he when the reference clearly is to the Jewish people? So you see the note that I said, the close reading reveals that the verb that is translated here as they came in the plural is actually written vayavo in the singular. And Rashi noted that this is consistent with the prophet's address to the Jewish people as the house of Israel, as a collective, a singular collective noun, and that in itself would justify his use of the singular pronoun. However, a midrash resolved the discrepancy by identifying the singular subject of verse 20, not as the house of Israel, but as God himself, who, as it were, went into exile along with his people. Okay, so how are we going to redress this situation, the one in which the name of God is being profaned by virtue of the fact that the Jewish people who are identified as the people of God and who have been exiled from the land of Israel that is known as the land of God are now, on account of their sins, forced to live in exile? So we begin with verse 22. God says to the prophet Yechezkel, therefore, Emor livnei Yisrael, deliver this message to the people of Israel. Okay, and the message is, lo lemanchem ani oseh beit Yisrael. What I'm about to do is not on your account, right? It's not because you deserve it. Ki im l'shem kodshi asher chilaltem. What I will do is only on account of the fact that my holy name has been profaned. What will God do in verse 23? V'kidashti et shmi hagadol. God is going to do something to restore his good name, so to speak. He's going to do something to sanctify the name that has been profaned. V'yada'u agoyim ki ani Hashem. So that the nations of the world will recognize that I am indeed the Lord, and they will recognize this, b'hi kodeshi v'chem le'eneihem, when they see that I am once again being sanctified by you. So what God is basically saying is that it was the actions of the Jewish people that caused the name of God to be profaned, and therefore the way in which the sanctity of God's name can be restored is by the Jewish people redressing their previous actions. And if they do that, God tells them in verse 24, V'lakachti etchem in hagoyim, he will then remove them from the exile. V'kibatzti etchem mikol haaretzot, and he will gather them from wherever they have been dispersed. V'heveti etchem el admatchem, and he will return them to their land. If you're wondering why I highlighted those three verbs, v'lakachti, v'kibatzti, and v'heveti, because they are highly reminiscent, indeed, to a certain extent, even identical, with what we referred to at the Pesach Seder as the Arba Lishonot Geula, the four verbs, so to speak, that are associated with the Exodus from Egypt. Prior to the Exodus from Egypt, God asks Moses, instructs Moses to deliver a message to the people of Israel, a message of hope, a message of impending liberation. And that message features four particular verbs. Actually, I wouldn't make a mistake if I held up all five fingers, because there's actually a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to whether there are only four verbs that are used in that promise or whether there are actually five. And they are v'hotzeiti, right? I will take you out of Egypt. V'hitzalti, I will rescue you from your oppressors. V'ga'alti, I will redeem you. V'lakachti, I will take you to be my people. But there's a fifth verb there, And that's the verb that appears here as well, the heveti. It's not sufficient that God is going to deliver the Jewish people from their oppressors and free them from their slavery. But the process of salvation, the process of deliverance, okay, the process of ge'ulah, of redemption, is concluded only when the Jewish people are restored to their ancestral land. So that here, by saying v'lakachti v'kibatzti and v'heveti, the prophet Yechezkel, as it were, is echoing the promise that God made to the Jewish people before he redeemed them from their first exile in the land of Egypt. Right. I also point out here that bright side of the coin, right, the taking you out and gathering you together and bringing you back to the land of Israel, actually is in tandem with the tarnished side of the coin that we read previously, in which God told the Jewish people that their punishment would be that he would spread them out amongst the nations and disperse them throughout the world, etc. Okay. But the redemption of the Jewish people is not just a political redemption. It isn't just the restoration of the Jewish people to their ancestral land so that they can once again be ruled by a Jewish king, etc. It isn't just a physical or a political restoration. It has to be a spiritual restoration as well. And therefore, since the cause of the exile was described by the prophet as profaning the name of God and defiling the land of Israel, then the resolution to this problem, we have to look for the resolution to this problem in the Torah and in the Torah's instructions of how to resolve a case of impurity. And here is where we find very vibrant echoes of what will be the maftir of this Shabbat, the parasha of the para aduma, of the red heifer. God says to the Jewish people, "V'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim," I will sprinkle clean or pure water upon you, "utahartem mikol tumaotechem," and thereby you will be purified from all of your uncleanness, "umikol gilulechem ataheretchem," and I will purify you from all different manners of impurity that you have suffered. "V'natati lachem," he says in verse 26, "and I will also give you lev chadash," a new heart, "v'ruach chadasha," and I will place a new spirit within you, almost as though God is going to perform cardiopulmonary resuscitation on the Jewish people. A new heart, a new, literally, ruach, breath, new spirit. "V'hasiroti et lev ha'even mibisarchem," I will, as it were, remove from within you the heart of stone, that is to say, the heart that had been responsible for, if everybody, there must be people who aren't muted. I'm hearing an echo. Okay, I think I cured it. All right, so the heart of stone, that is to say the black heart that was responsible for the people committing those crimes previously, will be replaced with a new heart that will inspire them to do only that which is right in the sight of the Lord. "Ve'et ruchi," in verse 27, "etain bekirbechem," God will literally inspire them with a new spirit. "Ve'asiti et asher b'chukai telechu," "ve'et mitzvah mishpatai tishmru v'asitem," and thereby they will be able to walk once again, in the proper paths and to observe the proper laws. And if, again, they will resume the status quo ante, their proper behavior, then in verse 28, V'yishav tem ba'aretz, they will be able to renew their settlement in the land, asher natati la'avotechem, that had been their ancestors, v'hiyitem li la'am, and they will once again be God's people, v'anochi ehyeh lachem le'elohim, and God will once again enjoy his relationship with them. Remember again, God was upset, as it were, that when the Jews were exiled, the Gentiles would point to them and say, ha ha, see, these are the Lord's people.
It's not myself.
Once they are restored to their land and they resume their proper activities, then God will no longer be embarrassed, so to speak, of their relationship, and he will once again take pride, as it were, in being identified with the Jewish people. Verse 29, God will, as it were, redeem you from all of these sources of impurity. And as a result, everything will be better. The karati el hadagan, God will call out, as it were, to the grains of the field. The urbeti oto, and it will be increased. So much so, v'lo etein alechem ra'av, so that the Jews will never again experience famine. The urbeti et pri ha'etz, God will similarly increase the yield of fruit trees. Utnuvat ha'sadeh. Okay, so if pri ha'etz are fruits, then tnuvat ha'sadeh must be vegetables. Okay? And leman asher lo tikchu od cherpat ra'ah bagoyim, so that they will never again suffer famine. Uzchartem et darchechem haraim, in verse 31. And then, even while they are enjoying this plentitude, they should remember darchechem haraim umma'alalechem asher lo tovim. I should have underline this, right? This is again that catchphrase of their drachim, their paths that they walked, and the ma'alelechem, and the deeds that they performed, asher lo tovim, the ones that caused them to be sent into exile, unekotetem bifnechem al avonotechem v'alta avotechem, and they will, as it were, chastise themselves for having committed them in the first place. And here again in the commentary of the Radak, we find the explicit reference to the process of purification that is conducted through the sprinkling of water. And he describes it, this again, as a metaphor. Just as an impure person is purified by immersion in water and by the sprinkling of the ashes of the parah aduma, of the red heifer, so it is that one whose impurity is due to the commission of a sin is purified through his atonement. Okay? One of the Talmudic adages that is incorporated into not the Yom Kippur liturgy per se, but into those Talmudic and Midrashic passages that are frequently read on the High Holy Days, is the statement of Rabbi Akiva to the effect, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, that the Lord is, and here's a pun, okay? Mikveh, if I pronounced it a little differently and said mikvah, right? Then clearly it would be a reference to what we call a ritual bath. But strictly speaking, philologically speaking, the word mikveh comes from the same root as the word hatikva. And it means that in which we place our trust. So Rabbi Akiva referred to God as mikveh Yisrael, literally as the hope of Israel, or that in which Israel places its trust, but with that double entendre that it has something to do also with a mikvah. And he said as follows, Ma ha-mikvah mitaheret ha-tmeim, just as immersion in a mikvah purifies people who are ritually impure, kach ha-kadosh baruch hu mitaher et Yisrael. So it is that if the Jewish people have sinned and they repent, then the process of repentance is the equivalent of immersion in a mikvah, and that too is a process of purification. And once the Jewish people undergoes its combined physical and spiritual restoration, the land of Israel, the land which had been rendered impure, defiled by their actions, will also enjoy a restoration. And God once again repeats, Lo l'manchem ani oseh, that what God is about to do, that is to say, his release of the Jewish people from their captivity will not be because they deserve it. Okay. Rather, he says, Boshu, the Jewish people have to be ashamed of themselves. V'kalmu midarcheichem, and they should be embarrassed for what they have done. Nonetheless, in verse 33, God says to them, Biyom tahariyatchem mikol avonoteichem, on the day on which, after you repent, that I will see fit to purify you from all of your sins, v'hoshavti et ha'arim, I will cause the cities to be repopulated, v'nivnu hecharavot, and the ruins will be rebuilt. V'ha'aretz ha'neshama, and the land that had been desolated, te'aved, will once again be worked. Right? That is to say, it will be farmed. Tachat asher haitash mama le'enei kol over, in lieu of the fact that it had up until this point in time been desolate. The amru, and it will change from desolation to being fruitful, such a radical transformation that people will say in verse 35, the amru, people will say, Haaretz halezu haneshama, this land that had lain desolate, haita kigan Eden, has been transformed into a veritable paradise. V'harim hechorevot v'haneshamot v'haneherasot, and all of the cities that during the time of the Babylonian invasion had been destroyed and laid desolate, Bitzurot Yashavu, will not only be rebuilt, but they will be, the walls will be rebuilt and the cities will be fortified. And the result of all this in verse 36 is V'yadu'u ha-goyim asher yisha'aru svivoteichem, that all of the surrounding nations will come to know ki ani Hashem, that it is God who is responsible for baniti ha-neharasot, for rebuilding those things that were destroyed, Natati haneshama, and for replanting things that had been desolated, ani Hashem dibarti va'asiti, and they will see that God not only makes beautiful promises, but that God fulfills his promises. Simply just a literary observation that there are several phrases here, tachat asher, and the amaru ha'aret, that seem to be playing on a portion of Sefer Dvarim, Perek Kafchet, that is called the tochecha, the remonstration, the chastisement, in which God warns the people of Israel through Moshe about what the consequences of their evil, of their wickedness could be. And we see that Rafi Yechezkel is drawing on the imagery and drawing even on the language of that Mosaic tochecha, of that Mosaic chastisement, so that to strengthen the people's appreciation of the fact that none of what is happening to them could not be foreseen. That if they had simply followed the guidelines of the Torah from the outset and not strayed from it, then they could have avoided all of that. And now we come to the final two verses of the Haftarah, in which not only is the land going to be fruitful once again, but so will its population. Ko'amar Hashem, God delivers yet another message. Od zot idaresh levet Yisrael, that there will be yet one more final thing that God will do on behalf of the Jewish people, and that is arbe otam, he will cause them to increase, to be multiplied, katzon adam, a very opaque phrase, translated here as with men like a flock. Kind of understanding it as saying, I will make the people as many as sheep. Now, I don't really know, if neither in ancient Israel, nor for that matter in the United States today, I have really no idea what the proportion is, what the ratio is between people and sheep. I would bet, however, that there are probably a lot more people than there are sheep. So I'm not sure that promising them that they will be increased until there are as many people as there are sheep is really a blessing. So we've got to look for another meaning for Tzon Adam, and let's see what it says in the following verse, the concluding verse. What is Tzon Adam, says the prophet? Kitzon kodashim, like sheep that have been sanctified, that is to say that they have been donated to the temple for the purpose of being offered as sacrifices. Now, I'm not sure that that's a blessing either. You tell people you're going to be as numerous as sheep to the slaughter? Wait a second. One more reference to Tzon, and then we'll try to make a package of it. Kitzon Yerushalayim b'moadeha, as the sheep in Jerusalem on the holidays, kein tihiyena he'arim ha'chorevot mleyot Tzon Adam. The cities that were destroyed and were desolate and are now going to be rebuilt and repopulated will have as many people, they will be as populated as though they were filled with sheep, like Jerusalem was filled with sheep on the holidays. Why would Jerusalem be filled with sheep on the holidays? Because that's when everybody in Israel, not only the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but people from all over the country would come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate primarily the three pilgrimage festivals, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Pesach, in addition to the regular sacrifices that were offered on each of the three pilgrimage festivals, there was the additional offering of the Korban Pesach, which everyone in the Jewish nation was obligated to offer. Therefore, I suspect that what the promise here is that just as the Jerusalem on every one of the three pilgrimage festivals, and particularly on Pesach, was filled to capacity with animals that were being brought as the festival sacrifices, and just as the population of Jerusalem was increased through the influx of pilgrims, right? So will each and every one of the cities of Israel that is being rebuilt enjoy a growth in its own population. I want to conclude with something that comes from an earlier verse in the same chapter of the book of Ezekiel. It's not part of the Haftarah, so we haven't seen it yet. The Haftarah, as you may recall, began only in verse 16. I want to call your attention to verse 8. In verse 8 of this same chapter, 38 of Ezekiel, 36 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, Va'atem harei Yisrael. He's speaking to the mountains of Israel. And he says to the mountains of Israel, Anpechem, anafim, branches, Anpechem titenu, as it were, stretch out your arms, stretch out your branches. Uperyechem, and the fruits that grow on those branches, tisu, bear fruits. Remember, at the moment that the prophet Ezekiel is addressing the people, the land of Israel is desolate. The cities have been destroyed. Why should the fruit trees now bear fruit? He says, La'ami Yisrael ki kerevu lavo, because the people of Israel, your previous landlords, so to speak, are about to return. And the Talmud says, the Talmud quotes the Amora Rabbi Abba as saying, Ein lecha keitz migule mizeh, that if we're looking for evidence in the Bible, some sort of indication as to when the ultimate redemption and salvation will come, what we have come, we've grown fond of referring to as the Yemot HaMashiach, the Messianic Age, then, says Rabbi Abba, there is no more explicit, no more visible indication of when we are entering the Messianic era than the time in which the mountains of Israel will spread their branches and bear fruits for the people of Israel who are approaching. And I'd like to leave you with the thought that the representation of redemption and renewal as a fruit-bearing tree recalls the opening line of the Tfilah L'Shlom HaMedina, the prayer for the welfare of the state of Israel. Avinu Shebashamayim, Father in Heaven, Tzur Yisrael, the Rock of Israel, the Go'alo, and the one responsible for its redemption. Barech et Medinat Yisrael, bless the state of Israel, Reshit Simichat Geulatenu, the first flourishing, the first bearing of fruits of our redemption. And hopefully we will experience this, if not in its entirety in our lifetimes, then at least we will be able to see the progression of the redemption as we've begun to see it since the founding of the State of Israel in 1948 and all of its many accomplishments. And may the spiritual accomplishments match the physical accomplishments, and we will be able to witness a true fulfillment of the prophecy of Yechezkel. Okay, let's take a look at the chat. Whoops, how did I do that?
Have your chats or they're missing?
No, it just didn't show up in its usual place.
I can read them to you if
I got it. I found it. Okay. Usually in the right-hand side of the screen.
Right.
It's like a box. Okay. Vessels made from things grown from the land, can they become ritually impure? Rules of ritual purity and impurity are very complicated. One of the six orders of the Mishnah is devoted almost entirely to the laws of purity and impurity. It's really far too complicated. I know that there are certain aspects of it that that we continue to practice on a regular basis, but it really isn't something I feel comfortable getting into. Blood defiles, I'm sorry, next, I cannot. Blood defiles the land. Is that a reason why Cain was punished? Well, Cain said, God said to Cain, "Kol demei achicha tzoakim elai min ha'adama," that it's as though the blood of Abel was calling out to God from the ground, and the ground therefore is called ha'adama asher eira ra Hashem, that the ground itself was cursed, as it were, on account of the fact that blood. We saw the verses from Bamidbar Lamed Hey 35, referring to the fact that the land itself does become impure when blood is shed on it. Okay. Idea that Hashem is saving them not because of them, but because of his name. Yes, I'm sorry, I skipped that. I actually brought that pasuk. It's there if you have a look later at the sources. When Moses says, "Lama yomru Mitzrayim lemor b'ra'aho tziyam laharog otam beharim," why will you give an opportunity for the Egyptians to say, now, literally it says, "b'ra'aho tziyam," that God took them out of Egypt for a bad purpose. But there are some commentators who say that the word ra'ah here is not the ordinary Hebrew word ra'ah, meaning something negative or pejorative, but it's actually a proper noun. You want to know anybody named Ra? Resh Ayin? Yes, that was the chief of the Egyptian pantheon. The chief god of Egypt, the sun god, was named Ra. So it's as though Moses was saying to God, if you punish the people and destroy them here, the Egyptians will say that even their getting out of Egypt had nothing to do with you. It was some sort of a stratagem that was put into play by the god Ra. Why is there a dispute over the fourth cup? Well, actually, the fifth verb of redemption, but they correspond the four verbs of redemption correspond to the four cups of wine. So actually the question about whether there are four verbs or five verbs really translates into the question of whether you should be drinking four cups of wine or five cups of wine. Maimonides, for example, ruled that you should be drinking five cups of wine. Therefore, it's clear that Maimonides thought that there were five verbs of redemption. Why there's a difference of opinion, I'll give you one thought, might actually save it. You might actually find an opportunity for it in the Seder. What else are there four of in the Seder? If you stop to think about it, there are a lot of things in the Seder that are fours. There are a lot of things in the Seder, for example, we have the four questions, we have the four sons, okay? So the idea that if there are four questions and four sons, there should also be four cups of wine, you know, that's not a compelling reason, but it makes sense. What it really is, I think, it's a difference of opinion between the Babylonian Talmud and the Palestinian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud favors five, the Babylonian Talmud favors four. And this is only one of several differences about Pesach matters between the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, in which the Jerusalem Talmud is more likely to try to restore the way things were before the temple was destroyed, while the Babylonian Talmud is looking at it from an exilic perspective. So if you wish, I could categorize this difference of opinion over the five verbs or five cups of wine as a question of whether we see ourselves as being, I hate to use this figure of speech, but it fits so perfectly. Is our fifth cup half full or half empty? Are we really on our way to full redemption? In which case we should probably be already celebrating five cups? or however much we may be on our way to redemption, we clearly haven't been fully redeemed, and therefore we should draw the line at 4. Okay. I more sheep than people in New Zealand. May very well be in New Zealand. It's very possible. Okay, flocks is a measure of wealth, for sure. Okay, yeah, that's it. I think we got them.
Okay, thank you. That was a nice continuation of Rabbi Adler's year today, where he spoke about four questions, three questions, whatever. And although he didn't get into the Yerushalmi, but of course that's, but he did talk about Zecher L'Churban and Zecher L'Migdash. But okay, thank you. But we, it's always it's very nice. I was wondering at the beginning, maybe if anybody went to all four shiurim we had today. But anyways, thank you. Okay.
Yeah, and I did.
Okay, that's great. Okay, here you go. We have to give you an award. We'll let you in at no price. Okay. But I really, thank you. We look forward to next week. Tomorrow, Julie Mishkin at 11.
Thank you so much. It was a wonderful, wonderful share.
Thank you. Rabbi Alman, I actually owe you. You still owe us a Dvar Torah from 3 weeks ago when we had the delay. You were going to give a Dvar Torah. And then, so we'll let you give the Dvar Torah. I haven't forgotten. I'm sorry I didn't ask you yet. But anyways, tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkin is speaking about Rav Meir, the post, the generation of Rav Meir and her class, her archaeological, tour of Israel. Always fascinating. And then, like I mentioned, the Chama Price, 8:30 in the evening on the Parsha. Sunday, a special shir after Rabbi Liebtag shears, Rabbanit Chana Henkin will be giving a shir on the Chubot of her husband, her late husband, Rabbi Yehuda Herzl Henkin. And hope you can join us, and we look forward to many shirim. It's just on the website. We haven't really sent it out. Rab Amnon Bazak will be giving another shir in Ivrit. Remember before Sukkot time, he gave two shirim in Ivrit. Now he'll give one in Ivrit on Pesach. That's going to be Monday, March the 15th, if I remember correctly. And then Monday, March 22nd, Professor Adam Cohen from University of Toronto, an art historian, who wrote the Magid last year, published his book on art in the Haggadah, like all these beautiful artistic work. You wrote a book, some of you may have seen it. So he'll be giving a talk on March 22nd, I believe. Anyways, watch your emails, we'll have all the information. But okay, thank you very much. And if Rabbi Alman would like to give a short for a tour, that's fine, although it's not fair without any notice, but we'll have to give you time with notice. But anyways.
I still have that Vartor in my pocket. We'll give it at some point in time.
Okay, I hope so. I look
but
forward.
But I wanted to mention one other thing. I was going to say it today, but then you started the shir. You had mentioned something about, being yekis and being on time, but being too early is also, Rav Breuer used to say, being too early is also not on time.
Right. That's right.
Right. Exactly.
Oh, I love that accent. Wow. You
have to really well.
Yeah. I have non-existent Yiddish, non-existent Yiddish, I'll say, and for sure non-existent accent, but that Germanic accent, is, yeah. Did you know Rabbi Breuer? I
knew him not well, but my family was very close to his family in Frankfurt.
Yeah. In Frankfurt, okay. Because, I remember, I guess Rabbi Breuer must have passed away just before I came to Yeshiva University, I think, in the early 80s, Anyways, okay.
Anyhow, Dr. Sakharov, thank you so much again. We enjoyed the share.
My pleasure.
Thank you. My wife also, Sharon also. We love it. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you again for your sponsorship. As we know, the Alman family is sponsoring all the Haftarot and Sefer Shmot in memory of their parents and their son, and they should have happy occasions. And
thank you.
Okay, for all good times. Okay, everybody, we'll see you tomorrow. Have a good night. Laila Tov.
Yeshkayach, thank you.